Oh, good morning. We're all familiar with Sherlock Holmes, that super sleuth that is able to take a look at the smallest little detail to be able to solve a crime. His skills aren't going to be needed today as we come to the conclusion of John chapter 11, in which we're going to be looking at this group of Jewish leaders and their response to this miracle that they have been a part of, that they have witnessed. And so within this, as we come to the passage today, we're going to see something that is rather much quite astounding. And yet within this, in John chapter 11, beginning at verse 46, that we will see that they are trying to justify a murderous plot. As we come to this, let us first read verses 46 through 48. And for those of you that have a Bible, please join me. For those of you who don't, you're certainly invited to take the one that is in front of you. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. "What are we accomplishing?" they ask. "Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take both our place and our nation." We begin with that little conjunction that's "but," that is setting up an utter and complete contrast. Last week we finished with verse 45, in which we can see that many of those that were there who saw the power of Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead responded as you would think they would. They saw that Jesus had power. They saw that he did something no one else can do. Sometimes you get a little excited on your introduction and you wake the little one. It just happens. My apologies. As we look at their excitement, they did what they should have done. They believed in Jesus. But we come to verse 47 and it says, "but." And within this, you've got a group of people that are going to report to the Pharisees because they know the Pharisees are totally and completely ticked off at Jesus and they want to be on their good side. And so they go and tell them that isn't it amazing that here they see a man raised from the dead, and rather than responding as they should, are more concerned not with their own soul, but for running and reporting to try and please someone that really doesn't like them anyway. They're very condescending to anybody that isn't one of them. So within this contrast, we can see that they're going and reporting to these Jewish leaders, and as they do, they're calling for a meeting. This happens to just be a case in which it's addressing the Sanhedrin without the use of the article. It would seem to indicate this was not a formal meeting of the Sanhedrin that was being called, but rather it was a large representation of the group, but not an official meeting. But they did have something definitely that they wanted to accomplish. You just love the way that this says. You know, here they're complaining about this Jesus. What are we accomplishing? You know, we're sitting here trying to slow this Jesus down. We're trying to keep him from getting any progress with the nation. But what does he keep on doing? Miraculous signs, of which the raising of Lazarus is one of them. And it's within this picture. They're going, man, we're losing ground here. Pretty soon, everybody's going to go follow Jesus. And where does that leave us? We lose our place. They're officially blaming Rome here. And you can see that, you know, it's like, well, if we don't do something to stop Jesus, what's going to happen? If the whole nation goes after him and says he's our Messiah, which he is, that then he's our king, and everybody says, here's our King Jesus, follow him. And it's going to be like, whoa, here comes Rome to squash us like a bug, because Rome's a whole lot bigger and more powerful than we are. Very clearly, it becomes so evident in the reading of this verse, there is absolutely no place for God among the chief priests, among these leaders of the Sanhedrin of the nation of Israel. Because if they believed God, they would know, we don't have to worry about Rome. We have to worry about God. Because if we are doing what he wants us to do, nothing can stop us. But if we're concerned about Rome, then we're saying God isn't even a part of this whole scene of what is going on. So that can leave us a little bit. But it's kind of neat to see how they're saying, hey, what we're doing is worthless. It's not accomplishing anything. But at the same point, they are saying that these miraculous signs that Jesus is doing is exactly that. He is proving the very presence, the very purpose of God in everything that he does and says. It's interesting that today we will see people deny Christ and deny his miracles. They didn't. They believed that he was doing these bona fide miracles, proving he is who he said he was, and yet rejecting him anyway. That just has a real sense disconnect in the brain of, that doesn't make sense. No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. These were people who saw what Jesus did, prove himself. And yet, they still refuse to believe. Okay, so it's within this that they certainly are not believing that God is God anymore. And that without faith, they aren't going to be acknowledging what the possibilities are. But these facts are outside their own experience. Secondly, unbelieving voice of reason in verses 49 through 53. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than the whole nation perish. He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. And not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Now within this, you start off, and Caiaphas is using an extreme form of condescension. Rudeness. Was he believed his right? That within the Sanhedrin, there was no higher court. There was no court of appeals to any decision that they would render. They were unfettered in any way of having the nation go, excuse me, are you sure you should be making this decision about Jesus? Because there's a bunch of us out here that don't agree with it. It's like, shush, we're the power that be. So to continue to enforce the idea that we are so much better than you, we will condescend you intentionally with an appropriate amount of rudeness. We will put you down. We will make you sound stupid. Why? Because we are the ones in charge, and you will not call us into question for any decision that we make. This is the high priest. And it's so funny that John interjects in here that though Caiaphas had no intention of giving forth prophecy, he did. But he was looking at it in terms of the nation being wiped out, and he was speaking strictly from the point of political expediency. Hey, if we let this one guy die, then Rome's going to let us what? Keep our place, in which we can continue to condescend to this nation that we are the esteemed, up on a pedestal kind of people. And so it's like, hey, we're willing to trade the eternity of our soul for a few years living at the top of the food chain. Within this scenario, then, as Caiaphas is doing this, John takes this to the very picture of, you know, this is an interjection from history, basically saying that, hey, Jesus died not for political expediency, but for sins, yours and mine, and everyone that will receive him, that we may all be united together in one body, which is called the church. And so John is slipping this into the picture for us. And so it's within this scenario that we see that the decision is made. Notice that is after Caiaphas gives his word, there is no discussion, there is no debate, there isn't a committee. It's just unanimously held. Let's kill him. There's no debate, no discussion, no material facts that need to be presented. We can forget the miracles that we have seen him do. We can forget the fact that we know beyond a shadow of a doubt he is, in fact, the Son of God, the Messiah that was to come, and we're going to kill him anyway. Unbelief can take you to that point. If you are committed to unbelief, there has to be some intellectual suicide that has to take place along the way. Number three. Public ministry has ended, verses 54 through 57. Therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the Jews. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the desert, to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. They kept looking for Jesus, and as they stood in the temple area, they asked one another, "What do you think? Isn't he coming to the feast at all?" But the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone found out where Jesus was, he should report it so that they might arrest him. Interesting story here, you know, that Jesus' public ministry stopped with the raising of Lazarus from the dead. It's also interesting to note there are 21 chapters in the Gospel of John. Jesus' public ministry stops at chapter 11. That gives us almost the entirety of a full half of the book that simply covers the last week of Jesus' life on this earth before he was to go to the cross. Just a little side note here. There's a tremendous amount of importance that Jesus placed on preparing his disciples for his death and their undertaking of his ministry as it must continue. Oh, within that vivid combination, then we know that we'd better pay attention to what's coming chapters 12 through 21. But in the meantime, we can see that Jesus was in a situation. He withdrew so that he would not be pursued. He only went about 20 miles to the northeast of Jerusalem. It was a heavily wooded area, somewhat rough hills, so that people wouldn't go looking for somebody there, because if they found the hill he was on, he just slips to the next one and they wouldn't find him. So they aren't going to go looking for him there. And within that, then he's safe and secure there. Passover's coming, and they're expecting him to come on down. We'll pick that up next week as we get into chapter 12. But for today, there are certain things that we certainly want to pick up from what we see here regarding this plot that the Jewish leaders have set up. They've gone public. They've told everybody at the Passover, if you see Jesus, let us know. We're going to have him arrested. Which basically means if you see him, if you know where he is, and you fail to report him to us, you're going to get it too. They've gone public. They are so brazen in their unbelief of Jesus Christ. Though they know who he is, though they know the proof he supplied, they're going to deny him anyway. It's interesting that as we look at this, that is very clear that for these Jewish leaders, unbelief was not because of a lack of evidence. They had all the facts. Unbelief was because of an unwillingness in their heart. They had a refusal to believe. Most of you are familiar with Nietzsche, who is a known atheist philosopher, who is quoted as saying, "Prove to me God, and I'll believe him all the less." Steve Hawkins, who is credited with being one of the most brilliant minds on the face of the planet, has said this regarding spontaneous generation, which spontaneous generation is that life just appears. It just appears, which, you know, the great study to disprove that back in the Dark Ages when they did the glass jar over the top of the fruit and the fruit flies no longer applied, and they said, oh, that was way off. Spontaneous generation is an impossibility. This is what Steve Hawkins says regarding spontaneous generation, because the big question that evolutionists still have is, how do we get back to an uncaused cause? Which for Christians, that is what we call a creator. For the unbeliever, it's, I don't know. This is what Steve Hawkins says. He says, though spontaneous generation is an impossibility, I cannot believe God. Therefore, I believe in spontaneous generation. This is what happens to the unbeliever who sets themselves against God. It does not matter what the facts are. They will still not believe. So it raises a very interesting question that as they try to invalidate the fact that Jesus came to save us, he came to die for our sin, that by believing in him, we have eternal life. Well, in contrast to that, they refused. They rejected Christ, though they knew he was who he said he was. They just would not receive him. That certainly brings a very important question before us this morning. Whose side are you on? Have you received him? Or are you simply acknowledging he's out there, but have refused to believe for your own destruction? As we conclude, just several things for us to consider. Without denying his miracles, how can someone deny Christ? These Jewish leaders admitted the miracles. They had just simply refused to believe the proof that was provided. It wasn't until the 19th century that somehow these liberal scholars came up with the idea that somehow Jesus didn't really do these miracles. He is the sovereign God of the universe. And as such, he speaks the word and it is. He can make nature do whatever he wants it to do. He's demonstrated that in his ministry. And so in this, as people capitulate out of this, these Jewish leaders never thought of the idea of denying these miracles because they knew there were just simply too many people who saw them. For modern so-called scholars to come along and say, well, for him to do that with nature would just be impossible, is absolutely and entirely absurd. Why in the world would this exist unchallenged for 1,800 plus years, and then suddenly you got people, well, you know, the reason we can reject Jesus is because he really did not raise a man from the dead. Based on what? We've got the proof. It's not a matter of questioning the facts. So as hard as it was for the Jewish leaders that we really think, man, they're really doing a dumb mind thing here of accepting the miracles and yet rejecting Christ, the whole premise of the modern scholar that's saying, I'm going to reject the miracles of Jesus, has no experiential evidence whatsoever to be able to make that kind of utterly ridiculous premise, their starting point. I'm going to reject Jesus, and now I've got to build a case. Secondly, outside of God's will, it will never work. It never works out like you plan. These Pharisees, who were the popular power in the community, they were the righteous dudes. They were the one everybody looked to in terms of watch them. They really know how to live this stuff. The Sadducees were just a bunch of arrogant people that were very unpopular, yet held all the power. The Pharisees went ahead and aligned themselves with the godless Sadducees, who were the ruling party. And in so doing, why? To get rid of that common problem, which is Jesus. They abandoned God and aligned themselves with a faithless group that did not believe in a supernatural God. And yet they're the head of the religion in Israel. How that happens is because people just don't take notice. God's serious about his word and following it. But within this, we've got this scenario of these Pharisees that gave over their power to the Sadducees from the moment the decision was made that they were going to kill Jesus. We hear not again from the Pharisees. Their power is zippo. It didn't turn out like they planned, that now they would be comrades, they would be brothers with the Sadducees. Didn't work out like they planned. If I could, in school, there are many groups. You know, the kids all know this. There's kind of the nerds, and then there's the brainy kids that are sometimes called geeks, and there's the jocks, and there's the cool kids. the in crowd. And then you've got this little group around those really cool kids that will do anything to be accepted by the cool kids. And within that, this group that are seeking to win the approval of the cool kids will do one absolutely embarrassing thing after another at the whim of the cool kids so that they will be approved by the cool kids. But you know what, children? It never turns out good. Because they're only using you for your amusement. It doesn't turn out like you plan. And instead, you're just left feeling embarrassed, ashamed, and more of an outcast than you ever did. The point is this. Anytime we are willing to align ourselves with an opponent to accomplish something, we had better check and double check we are walking in the will of God before we make such an alliance. Because it never, if we are not in God's will, such an alliance will never turn out the way we have planned. It will always fail from our expectations. Which leads us to our conclusion. We can look at these Jewish leaders, both the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the chief priests, the Sanhedrin, and we can go, man, they're really unsmart in the conclusion they drew about Jesus. Why couldn't those knuckleheads see through the fact that God had proven himself to them and was not something to be ignored? Just by way of application, would it not be easy for us to be able to take this passage for us today in which we can look at these Jewish leaders who were set on committing the greatest crime in the history of the world simply because they would not accept the facts. They had set themselves in unbelief. Can we not apply that to ourselves? That when we know God has given us what to do and we need to live according to him, and we choose not to, are we not acting like an unbeliever? Are we not acting like we truly do not believe God meant what he said? Now, if I was to give you a test and I was pass out test sheets to everybody and ask you the question, does God mean what he says? Yes, everybody gets 100. Give yourself a pat on the back. But when we walk out of here and we've got to live in front of our family and we've got to live in front of our friends, we've got to live in front of a coworker, we've got to run into yucky people. And suddenly we can find ourselves outside of God's will because we don't trust what he's already told us. I don't want to beat you up with this, but I'm just saying it's very easy for us to go, ha, those Jewish leaders, they were stupid. And leave it there. And I think the real reality is we've got to accept within our own heart, within our own mind, Lord, every time I don't accept your word as true, every time I so trump your word with my own will and my own actions, I'm acting just like those unbelievers. And that is not smart. Father, thank you for a tremendous story that was the pinnacle of your public ministry. And from here, we get into a long term of you preparing your disciples to carry on what you began. Lord, may our faith be renewed, may it be strengthened, may we trust you and obey you, because you have proven yourself to us. In Christ's name, amen. We can basically categorize people four ways. You know, there's basically two, believers and unbelievers, but within that, we can fine-tune that a little bit. There are unbelievers that live and act just like unbelievers, and of course, that would be consistent with who they are. There are believers who live and act according to who they are, and that would certainly be consistent with who they are. But there are unbelievers who act like they're believers, and there are believers who act like they're unbelievers. And it is to those two that I would like to address. That within that, if you're an unbeliever trying to act like you're a believer, you're trying to convince us you belong to Jesus. But the only one you have to convince is not anybody in this room. It's not the person sitting next to you. It's not your children. It's Jesus. That's it. And you've either convinced him, or you know you're on the outside looking in. And if you are on the outside looking in, you are acting like a believer to your own destruction. Be honest with yourself. There is only one that can save. It's not your behavior. It's a heart that has been transformed by the power of Jesus Christ, who is the resurrection and the life. For those of you that are believers and not necessarily acting like it, which is all of us on occasion, just so nobody thinks, oh, everybody's looking at me. No, they aren't. Hopefully they're looking at their own heart. That within that, we need to repent. We need to come to terms with the fact that God has loved us, that we would be his very own. And in being his very own, that we would willingly follow him, because his love is without end. Let us stand. If anyone has a decision that they would wish to make public today, we'd just ask you to get out and move up here right now. Certainly we want to give opportunity for that. Anybody who wants to go ahead and have just something they want to pour before the Lord, you're certainly welcome to do it where you are. Come up to the front, come kneel. The benefit of kneeling is you get somebody to do it with it. Hello, Bonnie. How are you?
Nervous.
Oh, okay. Well, what is it that you'd like to share with us this morning?
About being a member of this church.
Okay, real good. Well, we've already talked to you, haven't we? Robin and I have visited with you at length, so I guess what we can do is we can say, okay, she's already passed. So I don't know, Dale, do you want to ask the questions? Or do you want me to grab somebody who's closer? Alan, would you? Okay.
Want the full deal?
Go easy on me.
Okay. Do you believe that Christ was born to a virgin and died a sinless death and rose again?
Yes.
Do you accept these people here as your new family in Christ?
Yes.
Congratulations. You're part of the family.
Thank you.
Bonnie, you don't get to go hide. You got to stand right here. At the end of the service, if everyone would, that is a member of Clear Lake Christian Church, please welcome Bonnie into our fellowship. Let us look to the Lord. Lord, we truly rejoice in your goodness to us. We thank you that you have loved us with an everlasting love. We thank you for giving us your word. We thank you for giving us your Holy Spirit, that we may know your will, that we may know your desire for us. that as we attempt to be here in this local congregation, a picture of the larger unity of all believers united together in Jesus Christ. We thank you for the faith that is shared, that Jesus died, that we can live forever. We thank you for Bonnie's commitment to this church, and we thank you for this church's commitment to Bonnie. Lord, may your name be praised. In Christ's name, amen.